Thank you, John. If you guys want to turn with me to John chapter 12, John 12, we're going to begin in verse 12 in just a moment. People are looking for a savior. From the pages of comic books, we read of the citizens of Metropolis who are looking to Superman to rid them and to save them from the power-hungry Lex Luthor. From the citizens of Gotham to cry out for help from the Dark Knight to rid them from a whole host of bad guys and villains. Friday night, I was able to go to the theater and watch Project Hail Mary, a movie about a middle school science teacher who's sent into space to save our dying planet. And these are the stories we know. But on to real life. We're currently engaged in a war with the Iranian regime. And most of the citizens of Iran, at least I believe most of the citizens of Iran, have spent their lives praying for and pleading for someone to save them from the horrors inflicted on them by their oppressive government. And I am praying specifically for the success of our military efforts so that the Iranian people might live in greater freedom than they are currently living in now. One of my favorite historical figures that I discovered about 20 years ago was a man named William Wilberforce. Wilberforce was a parliamentarian in Britain during the 18th and the 19th century, and he led a charge for over 20 years to abolish the slave trade in Britain. This is all happening nearly 100 years before our own Emancipation Proclamation and our own Civil War. There was a movie that was made, I can't remember how many years ago, it was titled Amazing Grace. It was a movie about the life of William Wilberforce. It's got that title because Wilberforce's childhood pastor was a man named John Newton. John Newton happened to be a slave trader. He was a captain of a ship that was involved in the slave trade, and he came to Christ miraculously, and he wrote a hymn called Amazing Grace. And William Wilberforce was significantly impacted by his childhood pastor and led these efforts in Britain for a number of years. There's a scene in the movie that chokes me up every time I come to it, and there's a man named James Stevens, who's an associate of Wilberforce, who they sent to the islands where the slaves were raising and then refining the sugar cane. And Stevens is sitting there in a room with Wilberforce and others, and he's recounting the horrors of what he saw. The people that were being burned by the fires, the people that were dying, the people that were being treated worse than animals would be treated. And he said, "But I saw a mother who was consoling her crying and weeping child. And the mother said, 'King Wilberforce is coming to save us.'" Whew. Looking for a savior. Throughout the history revealed in the Bible, we learn of Israel's need for a savior. Many occasions. Egyptian slavery and needing delivered from the Egyptians, the period of the judges when they would find themselves enslaved by the Midianites or the Ammonites or the Philistines. There was their own Babylonian exile, and then the Medes and the Persians. The Maccabean period, which took place in the intertestamental period, and then in the first century itself, like most of the world, the Jews found themselves under Roman occupation, once again asking the Lord to deliver them from those who were persecuting them. And in today's text, many of those Jews think they found their deliverer. If you haven't already, please join me in John 12, verse 12. Our text begins with these words, "the next day," signaling that just the night before, on this Saturday night, before Mary anointed Jesus' feet with that expensive nard, washing his feet with her hair. And we pick up now on Sunday, John 12, in verse 12. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast," the Passover feast, "heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it, just as is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowds that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." In these verses, we discover three signs of the Savior. The actions of the crowd and the actions of Jesus direct us to the Old Testament prophets who have spoken of the King who is to come, the King who would deliver, the King who would save. Let's pray before we consider the signs. Father, we thank you for the time that we've enjoyed already, being able to sing of the events of eternity, being able to sing of what John would reveal later with the unsealing of the scroll, with the worship that is happening as we speak and will continue to happen for all eternity. What a joy. Help us now to understand the beautiful and glorious connections, the beautiful and glorious truths that are meant to increase and encourage our faith. Give us that faith today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first sign is the waving of the palm branches. Next Sunday, according to the church calendar, is what we know as Palm Sunday, the anniversary of Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem that kicks off the events that we come to know as the Passion of Christ, or the glory of Christ that ends in the glorious culmination of his resurrection that we celebrate on Easter Sunday. By the way, I mentioned last week that John 1 through 11, if you've been here long enough, you've gone through John 1 through 11. That is the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry summarized. John chapter 12 through the end of the book, 21, is Jesus' last week. It's stretched out. We're slowing things down as we engage and look into the events of these next several days of Jesus' life. On this day, John, along with the other gospel writers, tells us that Jesus was making his way from Bethany to the city of Jerusalem. He would be coming off of the Mount Olivet and moving through the Kidron Valley and then moving up into the eastern gate that would enter them into the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. Large crowds have gathered, hoping to see Jesus, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember that during this holy festival season, many pilgrims would travel. Now, many of these pilgrims would have traveled from places like Galilee. They had already interacted with Jesus. He had come to their towns, or they had gone and they had visited him. But people would travel from further. And so some of these people have never interacted with Jesus in person. And they've heard of the things that Jesus has done, and certainly have heard of the most recent thing that Jesus had done in raising Lazarus from the dead. We're told in verse 13 that the crowd took palm branches and they went out to meet him. And they're waving the palm branches as Jesus passes by. So what is the significance of the palm branches? The only Old Testament connection that we have to palm branches is in Leviticus 23, where it talks about the Feast of Booths, and that they would take these palm branches and that they would have them and somehow utilizing them in some aspect of worship, but also using them in the construction of their booths. The Feast of Tabernacles, where they would live in these little makeshift structures as they would gather together in Jerusalem to worship for that particular festival for the week. But there's a more recent connection to the palm branches that dates back to 142 BC. In 167 BC, the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes, he went into the temple and he built an altar to the false god Zeus, and he took the most unclean animal he could think of, a pig, and he offered it as a sacrifice to Zeus in the Lord's temple. He thought this would be the thing that would finally break the Jews of their affinity for Yahweh and that would finally seal the deal. But what he didn't know is he would spark a rebellion that would end in his own death and the demise of the Syrian kingdom. The Maccabees family took this very personally and began to revolt and lead a larger revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. And we're told that in 142 BC, after Antiochus was dealt with, they cleansed the temple and they rededicated the temple to the Lord, known as the Feast of Dedications. We covered that a few weeks ago as Jesus was in Jerusalem during that time. We understand that season in our modern day to be the celebration of Hanukkah. The Jews celebrating this rededication of what God did in ridding them of Antiochus Epiphanes. But it was during that rededication ceremony that they took palm branches and they waved them in celebration of what the Lord had done. From that time, palm branches became a symbol of liberation. Jewish coins would be stamped with the symbol of the palm branch. In these initial wars that the Jews were having with the Romans as they were beginning their spread and occupation, palm branches were used as a symbol of this liberation. I think in our context, maybe you're familiar with the Gadsden flag. The flag that says, "Don't tread on me." It's got that coiled snake, and it was a symbol during the Revolutionary War that we're not going to let you tread on us anymore. It's a symbol of liberation. That's what we're dealing with here with the palm branch. In fact, it's very interesting that the waving of the palm branches is mentioned one other time by John, not in his gospel, but in the things that are yet to come. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's going to be on the screen behind me, Revelation 7:9. We were just singing about these events earlier. I love the connection, but it says, "After this," John says, "I looked and behold, there was a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and tribe and people and language. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands. And they're crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" A symbol of liberation. So in this moment, just outside of the Temple Mount, when the crowds are waving palm branches as Jesus passes by, they're recognizing him as their liberator. They're recognizing him as the one who will deliver them. The waving branches is our first sign that Jesus is the Savior that we have been waiting for. Second sign is the dedication or the declaration of the crowds. As the people are waving their branches, they begin shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And they repeat, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And they continue to repeat, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Imagine hearing those shouts. Imagine being a Pharisee and hearing those shouts. We'll get to that in a minute. Let's dissect that into its three parts. Hosanna. Hosanna. These are the things I love because these are the things I learn when I get to study these things. That first cry, Hosanna, is a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew imperative verb that means this: save. Save! Or give salvation now. They're crying, "Please save us." This is our first Old Testament leak that we find. John, or the crowds, are drawing our attention to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Remember this, that the Psalms 113 through Psalm 118 are what we understand and certainly what they understood more to be the Hallel Psalms, Psalms of praise. And any festival that they would gather together for in Jerusalem, these high and holy days, they would recite these Hallel Psalms as they're gathering there in the temple. It was a daily practice for them. Psalm 118 being the final of those. In fact, many believe that Psalm 118 would have been the psalm that Jesus and the disciples would have been singing as they made their way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane that night, that he would be betrayed. So recognize the importance. Let's read it. Let's read Psalm 118. If you can hold a ribbon there in John, turn to Psalm 118. just think it's important we get the whole of the context here. Psalm 118, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 5, out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me, and he set me free. The Lord is on my side, and I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord has helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in us. Verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Notice again verse 25, save us, we pray, O Lord. This is Hosanna. Hosanna. Save us. Save us, we pray. Notice verse 26 of Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's the direct quotation the crowd is bestowing on Jesus. The crowd is saying, you are the one. You are the one that is from the Lord. You're the liberator. You're the savior, the deliverer. Israel's longed for this redeemer since before their own existence. This is the redeemer promised in the garden after the fall of man. That this is the promised Redeemer that is made to Noah in the covenant that God makes. It's the promised Redeemer, the blessing that would be to all of the nations in the Abrahamic covenant. He's the promised one in the Mosaic covenant. He's the promised one in the Davidic covenant. They have waited time and time again for this one to come and save. And that brings us to the final portion of their declaration. Even the King of Israel. That's not original to Psalm 118. We don't see that specifically listed there. But instead, it's making a connection for us to David, to the kingly line of David. What we talked about over Christmas time when we looked at the genealogies of Matthew and the genealogy of Luke, making a connection to the Davidic promises that your kingdom will reign forever. There is coming a king from your lineage, David. We just sang about it in that song, Is He Worthy? He will be the king forever. And they're recognizing that in this moment. Though the crowds, I don't believe they fully understand here. They do not fully understand the nature of Jesus' kingship. They do not fully understand the nature of his kingdom. They do, by God's grace, recognize some truth as to what's happening in this moment and as to who this person is. There's a couple other gospel accounts. Actually, every gospel writer deals with this, but I wanted to give you a couple of different accounts because of the aftermath and because of what's said. I just can't ignore how it's recorded in Matthew. Here's Matthew's take. He says, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful thing that he did, and the children are crying in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. It means they were mad. They were angry. And they said, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said this to them, yes. Have you never read from Psalm 8 and verse 2 that out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And then Luke's account, I think we're probably a little bit more familiar with that. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They shouldn't be saying this. Hosanna. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They shouldn't be saying these things about you. And Jesus said to him, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Somebody has to acknowledge my kingship. It must be done. So the declarations of the crowd is our second sign that Jesus is the Savior we've been waiting for. Third sign is this, Jesus' choice to ride a donkey. In John 12, 14, we read that Jesus takes a young donkey. He sits on it. We're told from the other gospel writers that he rides that donkey into the city of Jerusalem. Why a donkey? As I was studying, I came across what may be a non-conventional take. We'll get to the conventional take, which is what I hold to. The non-conventional take is that donkeys were a sign of royalty in the first century. And maybe there's truth to that throughout history, but I did love this quote, and maybe you'll chuckle at it as I did. One historian said, the donkey is, so to speak, the Mercedes-Benz of the biblical world. And I thought, all right, that's a donkey salesman there, something, trying to sell these donkeys. So the point of that would be that Jesus riding this donkey signifying his connection to royalty, that he is royal, he is the king. The more widely held understanding is that by riding a donkey, Jesus is communicating humility. Riding a donkey rather than a horse was meant to subtly communicate something about Jesus' kingship, something about his kingdom. Either way, John notes that this action is another link to the Old Testament. This time it is linked to Zechariah chapter 9, which John quotes in verse 15. It says, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey colt. Now, the whole of Zechariah 9 is about how Yahweh will save. And so let's take just a moment. Go to Zechariah with me. If you can find Matthew, which is right there at the beginning of the New Testament, Zechariah is just right before it towards the end of the Old Testament. So if you can get to Matthew, just go a few pages back. You'll find yourself somewhere in Zechariah. Chapter 9. I just want you to see the context of what is spoken here in this chapter. We're working those sword drill muscles for those of you who grew up in church doing sword drills. Zechariah chapter 9. So beginning of verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus and its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel and on Hamath. And he's saying, I'm watching you. Verse 3 says, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold. Verse 4, but behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions. Verse 5, Ashkelon will see it, and they will be afraid, and Gaza too. Verse 7, I will take away its blood from its mouth. He's speaking of the judgment that's coming. And then in verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey? And he goes on in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Down to verse 12, return you stronghold and prisoners of hope. Today I declare I will restore for you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. And then look at verse 14. We're going to read through the end of the chapter. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of his crown, and they shall shine on the land. Verse 17, and how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. The context of the king who would ride on the donkey is he is a king who will save. He's a king who will liberate his people. But as we see in verse 9, the coming Savior will ride on that donkey. I believe that this is a picture of humility. I believe it's meant to communicate something about Jesus' kingship. For the last few weeks, if you've been paying attention and working on memorizing, our fighter verses have been moving through Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and they build to a particular point that I want to get to, but beginning of verse 1, it says, So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Great truth for us to consider and live by. But notice what he says in verse 12. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I think the King James words it this way, this is the mind of Christ. When we think in these terms of humility and preferring the interest of someone over ourselves, it's being in the mind of Christ and having his mind and living according to the way he lived. And so Paul, wishing to not leave that hanging, here's what he says then in verse 6, who, speaking of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He held loosely. Verse 7, what did he do? He emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the horrible death of a cross. This is our king. This describes well the kingship and the kingdom of Jesus. He comes in humility. He comes riding a donkey. In just a matter of days, King Jesus will be lifted up, but it will not be to honor. It will be to shame. In just a few days, Jesus, the king, will ascend his throne, but his throne doesn't look like any other throne that's ever existed. It's a cross. This is the kingship. This is the kingdom of Jesus. The third sign that Jesus is the Savior of the world is the sign of the donkey. But despite the signs, in this moment within our text in John, the disciples, the cheering crowd, the religious leaders, they fail to understand the nature of Jesus' kingship and kingdom. John tells us that it wasn't until after the resurrection that the disciples were able to put things together. So sometime after the resurrection, I think probably after the Holy Spirit has come in Pentecost, the Spirit who would teach them and instruct them, they begin to put things together and go, oh, Psalm 118. Zechariah 9. They began to make the connections. The crowds, they're here. They're cheering for Jesus because they believe he is the one who will overthrow their Roman oppressors. Anyone who can raise a person back to life, surely they can deal with Pilate. Surely they can deal with Herod. And they cry out to him for help. We're even told in in verse 18 by John that the reason why the crowds went to meet him in the first place is that they had heard what he had done in this sign of Lazarus, which reveals that their commitment to Jesus was superficial at best. We see that play out in the next few days. And then there are religious leaders who are still plotting to kill Jesus, still plotting to kill Lazarus. And once again, they speak with irony and they speak prophetically. And there's really two parts to what's said here. First of all, they say, "You see that you're gaining nothing." We're invited into the frustration that they feel in this moment with each other. We don't know who they're blaming necessarily, but they're looking at each other and what we're doing's not working. It's making things worse, at least for us, from their vantage point. And then they make this statement. Remember a couple weeks ago when Aaron was talking and helping us understand that Caiaphas, the high priest, said it's better that one man should die for the nation. And that this is this prophetic word. He didn't know what he was saying. He meant something completely different. But we understand God using that. That's what's happening in this moment. Because the second thing they say is, look, the world has gone after him. Look what's happening. The people are flocking to him. They're speaking prophetically of the gospel expansion that will happen, that has happened, that we're participating in even here today. The whole world has gone after this man named Jesus. So as we sit here today, how are we to consider these signs? First of all, I think the first question I would ask is, do you recognize your need for a Savior? We opened considering our infatuation with the Savior motif that we find in our books and in our entertainment. But greater than that is the reality that we live in a broken world. That's why that literature exists. There's something to this story. There's something to this need. We live in a broken world and we are all broken people in need of help outside of ourselves. Do you recognize your need for a Savior? John intends to show us that all of these signs point to Jesus. The branches, the declaration of the people and the fulfillment, the donkey, all of it's meant to cause us to look to Jesus and to believe in Jesus, to have faith in Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all of these things. Like the disciples, we now have this full picture in view. We were able to go there. We were able to move immediately from John 12 to Psalm 118 and see the fulfillment and the connection from Zechariah 9 to John 12 and see the fulfillment. The question then burns in all of us, will I believe this? Will I believe that hundreds of years before Christ was even born, these were the prophecies that were spoken of him? And he came and he fulfilled them, every one of them. And I think greater than will I believe is, will I worship him today? Will I cry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel? Is that what I'll say? Will that be my worship? If we refuse to acknowledge, the rocks themselves will cry out. Finally, I think it's important that we recognize that many in this crowd would in a matter of days turn on Jesus. Many who were there saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, will be the ones who are saying, crucify him. Crucify him. And I don't know all the reasons for that. My mind speculates that when they begin to see Jesus' humility and the beatings, and he's not fighting back, oh, that's not him. That's not the king I want. That's not the kingdom I want. And so their cries change. As was mentioned earlier, their commitment is superficial at best. They wanted a conquering king who would ride into Jerusalem on a white horse bringing judgment. But instead, Jesus was the king who who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, not bringing judgment, but receiving judgment. But that's not how the story ends. John, who saw the saints waving those palm branches in Revelation, also records in Revelation 19, "Then I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name that is written that no one knows but himself. And he's clothed in a robe that is dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of fury of his wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." Our Savior will return, we believe. This time not on a donkey, but on a white horse. This time not to receive judgment, but to give judgment. In fact, we're told in Zechariah 14 that Jesus will return to this same spot where the palm branches wave and the people shout. It says, "Then the Lord will go out and he will fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem to the east." So like those Jews in Egyptian exile, Babylonian exile under the Roman occupation, we wait. We pray, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." We do so with the full assurance that our King, the King of Kings, our Savior's coming to return. He is our liberator. He is our deliverer. Have you put your faith in him? I'm going to ask you to bow with me this morning. If you're here today and you have yet to believe in Jesus, you have yet to recognize him for who he is, you have yet to cry out to him as the Savior that you so desperately need, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you can say, "God, save me. I see that Jesus is the Savior I need. He is the one who will return to rescue me from this broken world and my broken self." Today's the day you can cry out. And if you're here and you need to talk that through with somebody, you need to pray with somebody, I would invite you to our prayer room. I think many of us are here today, and even just with the weight and the burden that we bear in this world, and the burden that we bear as we bear one another's burdens as a church, waiting is not easy. And waiting in this broken and fallen world tests our faith. But we're reminded by this story of Jesus coming the first time that he is coming a second time. And behold, he will make all things new. No more tears, no more disease. grief will be gone, sorrow dismissed. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's take some time and let's pray. If the wait is a struggle, pray that God would give you the patience and the endurance. If the worship is a struggle, pray that God would give you the faith and the trust to see Jesus for who he truly is, the one you need. And then I'll pray for us in just a moment, but let me give us some time. Father, we cry, Hosanna. Today, save us. The further we go in this world and the longer our years, we recognize all the more how incapable we are. We see more disease, we see more death, we see more sorrow, we see what hopelessness people live with. Yet amidst all of it, you've provided for us a Savior. Help us to acknowledge him. Help us to cry out, blessed is he. Blessed is Jesus who comes in the name of the Lord. Christ, that you would give your life in such humility. Riding a donkey, washing feet is nothing compared to hanging on the cross. Enduring mocking and ridicule is nothing compared to the sin, the cup that you drank for me. Lord, for us, blessed are you, Jesus, even the King of Israel. And what a King you are. Oh God, help us to live with the humility that you have modeled in your life. Help us to humble ourselves before you. Help us to humble ourselves before one another, preferring the interest of others. Help us to live according to your kingdom's rules and ways. And help us today to continue just in worship and gratitude. And help that to just press us even more into celebrating next Sunday, the anniversary of this event. And celebrating all the more the death and the resurrection and the hope that is ours in Jesus. Oh God, comfort us with these truths, because they are truly all we have, yet they are all we need and completely sufficient. Your gospel, your grace is glorious. Thank you for it, we pray in Jesus' name.